Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 25. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this the blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, so that then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that came by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Thanks, Chris. Please keep your Bibles open. It's not the easiest passage to follow or read, so good job. Well done. There's a lot of back and forthing and faithing and Abrahaming. So keep it open. We're going to try and unravel it together and work through this topic as we really delve into what faith is and what it means. So that's our goal. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask for God's help that we would do that well together and that he would guide us in that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we grapple now with this topic of faith, that you would help us, and grant to us understanding and clarity, and through this, an ever-deepening trust in you. Father, it's a topic that we sometimes just assume we know, we take it for granted, but at the same time, it's a topic we can often feel really uncertain about and find ourselves doubting or anxious about our faith. And so we pray that this passage would encourage us, We pray that where there's gaps in our understanding, it would fill them and bridge them. And most of all, that it would lead us back to you and to a clearer picture of your goodness and grace as we see it in Jesus, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. It's been an incredible year for sickness in our family. And by incredible, I mean an incredible chance to experience them all, every single sickness. We're not alone in this. It's been a great year for sickness just in general. But it meant that the other day we were talking about the flu vaccine in our family. Now, I don't know if you've got the flu vaccine or not. Melinda got the jab earlier this year. I didn't. And we were just kind of doing a little anecdotal thing. Did it work? She got the flu vaccine. I didn't. She's been sick more frequently and more seriously than I have. But on the other hand, she also works every week with 180 little plague carriers or children. So did it work? Had she not had it, would she have gotten more sick or sicker? How would we know? And I was just thinking, this is, you know, one of those great late night moments when your brain does really random things. I was just thinking, wouldn't it be great if, like, every time the vaccine protected you, a little chime went off? Like, ding, protected. How good would that be? You know, like a Windows Defender on your computer, you know, 37 threats neutralized this month. Like, how cool would that be? At least then you would know it was worth it. You know, it was worth getting that jab and the sore arm for a couple of hours or days afterwards. Like, we know it would be working. How good would that be to have that assurance? Whereas now, because you can't see it, we just doubt it. We say, she's gotten sicker. What a waste of time. Now, I think sometimes we have the same sort of struggle with the concept of faith, don't we? Is it working? How do we know if it's working? Now, Romans has brought faith up a number of times already, hasn't it? We've kind of encountered this, and its importance has been really obvious. You know, Paul said things like a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And just last week, or 2 weeks ago, a person is justified by faith. So it's clear from Romans that faith really matters. It's kind of a central concept here. And I think if we were to poll Christians, most of us would admit that, yes, faith is really important. Like, it's kind of a central concept. We're saved by faith. And yet that question lingers. How does it work? How do we know if we've got enough? Is enough even the kind of concept that we should be applying to faith? Have we done our faith right? Is it in the correct thing? Is it working? I mean, it would be great, wouldn't it, if, you know, you got a little ding when your faith like activated. Ding, yes, my faith is working. Excellent, I'm assured. Or, you know, you got like a little mark on your hand or something. Yes, oh, yes, my faith is still active. Like, it would be kind of nice, wouldn't it? Of course, that could turn out really badly as well. We could really abuse that concept. But actually what our passage tells us today is we don't need any of those things, but neither does our faith need for us to be a source of confusion or anxiety or uncertainty, because the truth is, simple faith alone is all that's needed to be counted righteous forever by God. Simple faith alone is all that's needed to be counted righteous forever by God. Now that's great, isn't it? And because we want that, don't we? We want that idea of righteous forever because we understand what the opposite is or what the alternative is. It's wrath forever. We saw that back in chapter 1. So we want this. And the great news is it really is simple. As complicated as this passage looks on the face of it. And we're going to see how simple it is as we unpack this passage this morning. Now, I don't know about you, but in some ways, it can be really tempting to treat this chapter as optional. You know, we read through Romans, you get to chapter 3, and it's that great big justified by faith, and it's beautiful. You get to Romans 5, and there's kind of the outworkings of that justification by faith, and it's beautiful again. And Romans 4 kind of feels like a bit of an interruption. It's all Abraham and law and circumcision. We think, kind of put it in brackets and kind of just say, we'll just put that to the side because we're not Jews. But it turns out it really matters because although, yes, Paul is talking to a Jewish audience, we actually find a bunch of our hang-ups with faith dealt with as he kind of grapples with this and he wrestles it out. And the first thing that Paul tells us here is this righteousness by faith that he's talking about, it's not a new concept. It's not something that's just arrived late on the scene. And he points out it's consistent, actually, with the great heroes of the Jewish faith. It's consistent with Abraham and David. Look at what he says in just verses 1 to 3. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, what he's saying is, Abraham isn't of a different class than any other believer today. He's not this kind of outlier, this kind of different type than the rest of us. He's got nothing to boast over us and against us than anyone else. Because as Paul says here, Abraham wasn't called righteous because of any great work that he did. He wasn't called righteous because of even circumcision. He was called righteous, counted or credited righteous simply by faith. Counted righteous by faith. Now, it's a really important concept that we grab there, that key word there, counted or credited. It appears, I think it's like 20 times in this chapter alone. And the great news is it's a reasonably simple concept because it actually works a bit like how we use it at uni. I don't know if you had this experience at uni. When I first started at UTAS, I enrolled in a degree, aquaculture. And after a semester of aquaculture, I found it was less fish science and more fish farming. I liked fish science. I didn't like fish farming. And so I pulled out after a semester and I transferred my enrolment to environmental science the next year. But I'd done four units, and none of them were environmental science units. They weren't part of the course at all. And yet when the uni was counting it up and doing my transfer, the uni said to me, "We'll count them for you. Even though you've done no technical science courses yet, we will credit you as if you have done so. We'll add them to your role and you won't have to repeat." That's kind of what's going on here in this chapter. Paul is not saying that faith earns righteousness. What he's saying is God considers faith and credits it as if it does. It's not a one-to-one occasion. God simply credits it as if it does. Abraham is credited righteousness by God. God counts him righteous by his faith. Now, we've got to be clear on this. It's not as if faith is a work that God says is equal to righteousness. That's not it at all. It's that God counts to him by grace a righteousness that wasn't inherently his. It is purely a credited thing that God does for him. And the flip side of that, as Paul quotes the psalm down there in verses 7 and 8, whilst God also credits righteousness, he also doesn't credit sin against those who believe. That's the great promise for those who have faith, accredited righteousness. And that's true of Abraham as much as it's true of us. But the second question then is, well, what about circumcision? See, the big deal back in Genesis when we're talking Abraham, when we're talking God's covenants with Abraham, is this sign of circumcision that was key to that idea. And for the Jews in Paul's day, circumcision had become the thing in itself. So if you had it, you're in, and if you didn't have it, you're on the outer. You're outside of all of those promises. But look at the way Paul talks about it. Look at verse 9 through 12. He says, "Is this blessedness, this counting of righteousness and not counting of sin, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." It's a little hard to follow the logic, maybe, but Paul's point is very clear. It's simply look at the timing. When was Abraham considered righteous? Was it before circumcision or was it after? Now, if you're wondering and you can't remember the story that well, this is how it goes in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Genesis 17, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." The numbers are a giveaway, aren't they? Which chapter comes first? It's the righteousness chapter. The circumcision chapter comes later. And that's exactly the point that Paul is trying to make here. It's not as if faith plus circumcision equals righteousness. No, because the righteousness was declared even before circumcision. Paul's point is it's faith equals righteousness. And the circumcision was simply a sign or a confirmation of that fact, something that Abraham could look at and say, yes, what God said is true. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because it means we can call Abraham dad. Whether or not you are descended from him according to the flesh, you know, by genealogy, we can call him dad. We're not different from him. We are in the line of him. We can call him our spiritual father. That's his point here. We can claim to be part of his family because, like him, our righteousness rests on faith. And because we can claim to be part of his family, therefore, we can claim to be part of the assurance he had and the promises he was given. And it means that what was true of Abraham is true of us too, because we get to stand in his line. When you become part of a family, the family stuff becomes yours. So, you know, you marry into a family with a shack, you get access to a shack. I mean, it has to be on Bruni, apparently, but, you know, it's still a shack. This is where Melinda got very badly shortchanged. All she got was a dodgy old trailer. and having the Y in her surname shortened so that her name sounds vaguely obscene. You can just do the maths in your head there. When we stand in Abraham's line, when we become part of Abraham's family by faith, though, we get the blessings that he had. Not because of circumcision, not because of anything that we've done, but simply because we stand in his family by faith. And so all these promises, all these assurances are ours as well. And so like him, Julian believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Insert your name there. Because if you trust in Jesus, it is equally as true of you as it was of Abraham. It is simply faith and simply faith alone that counts as righteousness, that God credits as righteousness by his grace. That is how simple the equation is. Now, first of all, that is wonderfully humbling, isn't it? If you grew up in a church, if you grew up in a Christian family, knowing all this stuff and maybe even in your mind coming inevitably to trust in Jesus, sometimes we almost think that way, don't we? Even if that was you, you are exactly the same as the one who discovered this later in life after the most debauched life imaginable. There's no difference before you. It's the same equation for each. There's no boasting. There's no looking down on or sideways at. Both are credited righteousness by God through his grace. The same amount of righteousness to the same amount of need by the same grace of God. Former life has no bearing whatsoever on how much righteousness God gives. How humbling and good is that? And neither can it take it away, whatever life you had. So there's no room to be proud here, but at the same time, there's no room to be worried and think, but what about my past? Because no matter who you are, faith alone and simple is credited righteousness. It is purely that simple. Firstly, it's humbling. Secondly, keep it faith alone and simple. Keep it faith alone and simple. You see what Paul's writing against here as he addresses this topic of circumcision. Circumcision was given originally as a seal. It was given as a confirmation or an affirmation. This is, yes, what I've said to you, Abraham, is true. You're considered righteousness in my eyes. But you can see and you can track over time how this seal started to become a work that people trusted in instead. How it went from being an affirmation of something to now you can't be righteous unless you're circumcised. And so it wasn't faith alone anymore. It was faith and. And we wouldn't do that necessarily with circumcision, but we can easily do the same with faith, can't we? We can start by affirming, yes, it's faith, pure and simple. But we can start to drift into something, but it needs to be a strong faith or an assured faith or a steady faith. And the doubt starts to creep in, doesn't it? Because we think, well, my faith is too weak, or my faith wavers too much. It's got so many ups and downs, or maybe I just don't know. And you can hear the underlying assumption, can't you, that it takes a certain amount of faith or a certain quality of faith to access this righteousness. And all of a sudden we've drifted into this place where it's not just faith, but faith has become the work that we present to God in exchange for righteousness. Whereas what Paul said here, it is simply faith, and simply faith alone. Not as a work, not as enough that we have to give to God, but mere faith to which God credits righteousness. It's so freeing, isn't it? See, I think sometimes in my mind, kind of think of faith a bit like a tacho, one of the gauges in your car. You know, it's this kind of dial. And sometimes the needle is right the way over and it's really humming and faith is really going and it's strong and we're moving along and it's good. And sometimes it's at the other end of the gauge and, you know, we're wavering and we're spluttering and we're barely there and not quite running and it's fallen below, you know, the point of enough. But that's not actually faith at all, is it? That's not how it operates. It can be strong or weak, and we're going to see in a moment how to strengthen faith and how to build it. But what Paul has been saying here is its effectiveness is not tied to its strength. It's tied simply to its existence. Do you believe in Jesus as God's Son and Lord? If yes, then God sees you as righteous. Not yes if it's enough, or yes if you're strong enough, or you understand enough. Not because you've measured up or internally convicted to the right degree, but simply yes, because you've trusted him. So be freed from thinking of faith as a work. Because as the passage goes on, it is simple faith that is met by God's wonderful grace. As Paul starts to explain, being part of Abraham's family means the riches of God's grace. And he unpacks this in a whole bunch of different ways. The first is there, I'm just going to read verse 13 and 16. He says, it's not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And coming down to verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. And you see the promise he's talking about here and this blessing that he's kind of unpacking. To Abraham was promised the world. Now, not in so many words, but the implication was there, this idea that Abraham will get to inherit what God is preparing and what God is working towards. That is the new heavens and earth in perfection forever. And what Paul is saying here is, if you have also shared in Abraham's faith by trusting in God, because of his grace, you stand in the line of that promise. You've entered into that family, and you've entered into, therefore, all that that means. You stand to inherit the world with Abraham. Quite a thought. Now, the thing is, I think we sometimes find that hard to believe. And we find it hard to believe because we draw a line between us and Abraham. We're like, Abraham is different. His faith was set apart. Our faith is over here. My faith is nothing like Abraham's. We'd probably kind of assume that, wouldn't we? Don't have the kind of faith that Abraham had. And yet look at what Paul's at pains to lay out here. Come with me to verse 17 through 22. Just kind of follow what he's saying. He says, as it's written, I've made you father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. So ask yourself, as you look at those verses, what was Abraham's faith? Or where or in what was Abraham's faith? How would you describe it? Well, Paul lays it out for us. In the first sense, his faith was in the supernatural. It's there in verse 18. He says, against hope, Abraham believed in hope. Now, he's drawing a contrast there. It's a little bit hard to pick. He's saying against human hope, you know, the kind of, I hope it's going to be a nice day tomorrow kind of hope, the way we speak of it. Against that kind of hope, Abraham in hope believed, that is, in a divine hope, in the hope of God. God, who, as he describes there in verse 17, gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So what does he say, first of all, about Abraham's faith? It was simply a faith that God is God. You know, that God is divine, that God stands outside of human hope, that he is bigger and better. His faith, first of all, was that God is God. But secondly, then, it was that the God who is God will keep all of his promises, even if it takes a God thing to do so. Because that's how it goes on, doesn't it? Now, Abraham believes that God is God. What does he believe about God? Well, he believes that promise of offspring. That's why Paul lays it out there, this kind of ridiculous-looking promise that God would bring to a guy who's 100 years old and his 90-year-old wife a child. That takes faith, doesn't it? That only God could do it. And that's what they believed. In verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. See, it's actually quite simple, isn't it? When you start to pick this apart, what is Abraham's faith, or what is Abraham's faith in? It's simply that God, being God, will keep his promises. It's that God will do as he says, no matter how, humanly speaking, impossible it looks. So let me ask to you and to me as well, to all of us who doubt or question our faith or wonder if it's enough or if it's in the right place, let's ask, do you believe that God will fulfill his promises? Do you believe that he can? Now we're getting to the pointy end of it, aren't we? Because what are those promises? Well, it's what Paul finishes the chapter off with. Look at verses 23 to 25. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. See, what has God promised to us, to you and to me? He has promised to credit righteousness to all who believe that Jesus our Lord was raised from the dead. That his death was for our sins, that his life is for our righteousness. That is his promise, to credit that righteousness to you and me who believe that. See, this is, I think, where we fall down sometimes with faith. The narrative we often hear about faith is, you know, faith is kind of equivalent to a leap in the dark. You know, I'm not sure, I can't see, but I'll just jump and we'll see where we land and that'll be it. But actually, that's not how the Bible talks about faith at all, is it? As one writer puts it, talking about this chapter, he says, Abraham's faith is not described as a leap into the dark, a completely baseless, almost irrational decision, but as a leap from the evidence of his senses into the security of God's word and promise. That is, it's a leap into the hope of God, isn't it? Into what he's said. See, faith isn't, you know, like being sick and going to the pharmacy in the dark and just kind of grabbing something off the shelf and hoping that that is the medicine for what your illness is. Faith is like going to the doctor in pain and feeling sick and hearing them explain the condition and outline the treatment and then accepting the medicine. It's doing it with your eyes wide open, isn't it? That's what faith is here. If we simply believe that as he said he would and recorded he has, that God has raised Jesus from the dead as our Lord and Saviour, then all that his death and resurrection achieved, forgiveness and righteousness, is credited to us. It's not a leap into the maybe, it's a leap into what's recorded here for us, that God would do exactly as he said he would. It really is that simple. And it is that good. That is a faith like Abraham's. A faith that sees what God has promised and trusts that he will do it. So simply believe. Now, most Christians will probably claim or complain at some point in their life that their faith isn't as strong as they would like, or just very strong in general. If you haven't experienced that, you will. It's coming. Did you actually notice that Abraham needed the same? That he went through that same wrestle? There in verse 20, that in that moment he was strengthened in his faith. First of all, be encouraged by that. Abraham's faith had a weakness that needed to be strengthened. His not faith was this monolithic, unmovable faith. It was a faith that needed to be strengthened. You're not so different, even in your weakness. But secondly, be encouraged by seeing how his faith grows, how his faith was strengthened. It was simply by persisting in it, wasn't it? By waiting, even through trial and delay and frustration. How does faith grow? Well, a bit like muscles, it grows when it's challenged. It grows in hardship. So often we want to avoid all hardship or minimise all hardship or never risk experiencing hardship. What we're seeing here actually instead is that hardship is an opportunity to keep trusting in God and in his promises which never fail, with the result that our faith in him strengthens. But notice also the second way that faith grows there. It's growing in going back to the facts. See, faith feels less plausible when we're alone in our minds, doesn't it? Or kind of isolated in the world. But notice what Abraham goes back to there. He goes back to what God said. To what God said about what he would do. And he's refreshed there. Because the truth is, faith feels so much more plausible when we go back to what it's all about. When we're surrounded by others who believe it. When we're learning more about it and reading more about it and being informed in our faith. So strengthen your faith by being informed about your faith. So strengthen your faith. Secondly, live it out. See, sometimes our faith is weak because we're distracted from it. We've kind of lost sight of what we're all about. And for us, I think, the chief distraction, which we're surrounded by, is material stuff. It struck me there, that promise in verse 13, just how remarkable that promise is. It says, Abraham and his offspring, that is you, received the promise that he would be heir of the world. That is us being talked about there. Do you realise that you are part of, that because you're part of Abraham's family by faith, that you get to inherit the earth? And not this, you know, broken down one just for a time, but this earth perfected and made right and healed and full of delights that don't disappoint and without frustration and pain for all time. That's what you stand to inherit. It's just struck me how ironic this all is. We spend our entire lives trying to earn a corner of this world, don't we? Or if we can't earn a corner of this world, because that's getting further and further out of reach, we try to experience as much of this world as we possibly can or possibly can afford. And yet God has promised all of it to us forever. Not just a corner of it for a time, but every part of it for all time. That's what you've been promised. Remember, faith is that God, being God, will do as he's promised. So if we are chasing what God has promised by our own efforts, is it any wonder that our faith is weak? If we're trying to grab by what we can do what he has already promised, if we're trying to bypass him, is it any wonder that our faith is faltering? If you have entrusted yourself to Jesus, you will inherit the earth. It's yours. Soon. All of it. So for how many years God gives you here, be patient. Enjoy what he's given, absolutely. But in faith, don't sacrifice your faith for what faith's promised. Don't hamstring your faith now by chasing what he has already promised to you. But instead, live it out by trusting him and trusting in the glory of that promise. Faith really is that simple. That God is God and he will do as he promised. That by his grace, through his Son, He makes us righteous forever and heirs to the earth. It is simply believing that. Not believing it plus, but simply trusting. So believe and live that out. Now that's very hard, so let's pray for some help that he would help us in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we consider the goodness and the simplicity of your ways here, it's staggering how you work, that you would ask nothing of us but simply that we would believe in you, but that we believe that you are God and you will do as you promise, and that in that, by your grace, you would count us as righteous, that you would credit to us all that Jesus has done. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you've not put this out of reach, but that you've brought it so close. You've made it so accessible simply by your grace and love. And we praise you. And Father, we ask for your help. Help us not to doubt what you've said here. Help us not to question it or feel anxious about how it works. But help us also not to complicate it by trying to do faith and. Father, instead, help us to see just how simple and good this faith is. And please strengthen our faith when it's weak and when it's faltering. Strengthen it in trials that it might grow more sure and more firm. Strengthen it by your word as we consider just how rich and clear your promises are in Jesus. Build it up, we pray. And help us to live it out. To live it out in dependence on you, in patience for your promises, waiting for you to do exactly as you said you would, as we know that you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.